I thought tonight we'd take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. We've been reading through the Bible. I'm sure you've been doing the same since January. Try to read through the scriptures at least once a year. And then, of course, various meditations and portions of scripture also, not the only reading, but to start in Genesis and proceed to Revelation and whatever plan that you have, and it's landed on 2 Samuel chapter 24 and had opportunity to meditate upon it, and I thought, well, I'd like to share it with you this evening. We see that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, the chapter that was read in your presence this evening, comes as a shock. It comes as a bolt, as we say, out of the blue, because everything was going well in Israel. Everything was promising, if you like. Everything seemed to be in fine order, and the country was doing prosperously and doing very well. David was on the throne, and the kingdom was very successful. And yet we read in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled against Israel. In the previous chapter, if you were to read chapter 23, you would see that it is chronicles of David's mighty men. And it makes for very interesting reading, and I hope you don't just pass over it. They were powerful men. They were amazing feats that were done. The strength of these men is awesome. And I think that men in the past, of course, because there was much physical labor, were probably much stronger than we of a mechanized age. I was reading of my great-great-grandfather and was told that every Saturday he journeyed from Belleville to his farm, which was about 25 miles, I believe, and he was carrying the groceries, the meat and the flour and the sugar on his back. I read Jonathan Goforth and his father from Niagara Falls to London would carry a 50-pound sack of flour. Amazing. Well, here we see in Israel a rising power in the Middle East. Her boundaries were now stretched from Euphrates to the Wadis in Egypt. No nation could stand against David. He was victorious over all of his enemies. In fact, in his song of deliverance in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 45, David boasts. He says, "Foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they heard me, they obeyed me." And as we read of David's mighty men in chapter 23, David could not have done it alone. And that is a reminder to ourselves, isn't it? Every pastor who has been used of the Lord must give credit to the faithful servants of Christ and his congregation. Those prayer warriors who backed him up in closet prayer, those who themselves were mighty warriors in spiritual warfare. So David didn't do it alone. He had mighty men. But you'll notice in the last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 23, one of David's mighty men is listed is Uriah the Hittite. And of course, we know the story of Uriah the Hittite and how David betrayed him and sacrificed his mighty man with this mighty man on the altar of David's own lust. And that might be a clue as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 24. The mention of Uriah is like a fly, if you like, in the ointment. Yes, there are sins of the flesh, and the murder of Uriah the Hittite was certainly a sin of the flesh. But there is also, as here in chapter 24, there are sins of the spirit. Pride is one of them. And I believe that this is what happened to Israel, and I believe this is what happened to David. There was an increasing and growing pride in their accomplishments, in their prosperity, in their success over their enemies, in the numbers that were involved in their armies. We read in Proverbs 20 and 27, the lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. David's courtiers could see lust well enough in the sin of Bathsheba, but the sins of the spirit are not so easily detectable, but they're not hidden from God. The lamp of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, searches the spirit of a man, goes into the heart, and it searches out his inmost being. And the Spirit of God was searching out David's inmost being. David and all Israel, I believe, had grown haughty in spirit, boastful, giving credit to themselves, credit that belonged to God only. They had forgot to bless God and to give God the thanks. You see, Satan has more than, if you like, one arrow in his arsenal or quiver. And churches blessed of God can grow boastful. They can count the numbers and steal from God the glory that belongs to God alone. So we read in Proverbs 16 and 5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. I think that the Spirit of God, seeing the heart of David, seeing the heart of Israel, saw the pride of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. And that includes David, and it also includes his choicest of men, and includes the army as well. It includes David. It includes, if you like, one of the choicest of God's servants, which is David. But we must never forget, no matter how successful a ministry might be, we are still servants of the household of God. We must never allow anyone, including ourselves, if you like, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Second, I want you to note, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It was not an outburst of uncontrolled wrath. We need to remind ourselves of that when we come to the Lord our God. When we speak about the wrath of God, when we speak about the anger of God, we must remind ourselves that it is always controlled by His holiness. We must remind ourselves that His anger is always justified when it breaks forth. And we must remind ourselves that the wrath of God and the anger of God usually comes after many warnings. The anger of God is not like our anger. It's not a raging fire scorching all and consuming all. God is not like man. He is slow to anger. Further, kindling is a small fire, if you like, that can cause a larger fire. So His anger was kindled, a solemn warning. So if you don't want a conflagration, then the best time to put out fire is when? When it is small. Psalm 2 and 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. In other words, make it right with the Lord, not tomorrow or next week, but today. When is the best time to repent? Immediately after you sin. When is the best time to leave off sinning? The first time you do it. The first time you steal, return it. And it can never be too soon to come to Jesus Christ. It is always in the Scripture today and not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. When should I learn to pray? When should I learn the art of prayer? We learn the art of prayer when we do it today, not tomorrow. Spiritual things require immediate attention. The problem is procrastination, of which we are all in some respects guilty, some more than others. In worldly matters, we are Johnny on the spot. But that which belongs to the things of the soul in eternity, Satan always whispers, doesn't he? Lots of time for that sort of thing. Lots of time. You've got lots of time. Don't do it today. Wait till tomorrow. Truly, the road to hell, has often been said, is paved with good intentions. Then the Bible says, and God incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, how do we reconcile God's inciting David to number Judah and Israel, and then punishing David for doing what the Lord directed him to do, incited him to do? Well, someone might say something like this: it wasn't God. It wasn't God who incited David to number his army, to number the men in his army. No, it was the devil. The devil caused David to do it. It is the devil's fault. God would never incite someone to do what was evil or sinful and would need to be punished. And you're partly right. You're partly right, because if we were to turn tonight to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and 1, then we would read, then Satan stood against Israel, incited David to number Israel. So here we have God inciting David to number Israel. Here we have Satan inciting David to number Israel. David didn't stand a chance. Well, though, who's to blame here? Is it God? Is it Satan? Or is it David? And how can the Bible say God did it in 2 Samuel and Satan did it in 1 Chronicles? Well, surely there are three agencies at work here. Three agencies. Except the one agency is absolutely sovereign. The one agency has control of all things, Satan and David. And nothing comes to pass in heaven above or on earth below that God does not purpose and that God does not will. Now, you're a congregation that knows that. You're a congregation that has been well taught in the sovereignty of the Lord from various means, including from this pulpit. But God uses agents to bring about his purposes, to bring about his plans. He uses angelic agents, he uses satanic agents, and he uses the agency of sinful men, and he uses the agency of holy men. All of these agencies are at work, whether in the heavens above or in the earth here, or whether below. And so Satan was one agent that God used in inciting David, and David was another agent. Satan, of course, can do nothing unless God permits, unless God allows. So the answer is, and this is how I would understand it, found in the motivation or in the heart, if you like. As Augustine shares, and I have shared it with you in the past, God can do holily what men do wickedly. Why? Because God has a different purpose than the man who does it wickedly. We think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did it holily that we might be saved. Men who crucified him did it wickedly. They wanted to crucify Christ because they hated them. It was the heart of the matter, if you like, that makes the difference. And so here we see God incited David through the agency of Satan for a holy purpose. He wanted to humble his servant. He wanted that proud heart of Israel's king and a nation that was boasting of its glory as if the glory was due to their efforts or due to their strength and not the glory that belonged to God. They're thinking of their glory, and they were not giving glory to God. So God is using these agencies to bring the nation and to bring David to his senses and back to God. Satan incited David wickedly, seeking to trouble David and seeking to trouble Israel because David hates humanity, or Satan hates humanity, and he was trying to do harm to Israel. While David's overweening pride brought misery on his people and needed to be contrite and return to waiting and trusting in God. And God, in turn, was doing it holily that David and the people of Israel might humble and learn to depend on God and not themselves. Notice, when incited by God and the agent used Satan, he did not pray, he did not seek God, or ask God, should I number the people? No, the incitement of Satan was an easy incitement because David's heart was already proud. David's heart was already lifted up. He was, if you like, ripe for the picking. And God allowed Satan to do the picking. There are a number of things that we could say here concerning this particular chapter. For example, we know in the law of Moses that it was the priest that should be doing the numbering. We know in the law of Moses there was a temple tax that had to be paid. David ignored all of that. But that really doesn't come into play because this was the numbering of his military. It was the numbering of the men in his army. He was not making a census of all the people of Israel. I want to know how great my army is. You notice, thirdly, if you like, before God judges, he often serves notice. He often gives a warning, doesn't he? He did this what he did to David. calls to David, and he sends Joab. David calls Joab tells Joab, you go out and number the troops. And Joab is, of course, the commander of David's army, and he's summoned. He's commanded to go and take a census of the army. And normally this was the province, as I said, of priests, but it was clear David has military might in mind. He's thinking of that military might. In fact, we read in verse 9, when Joab gave his report, there were 800,000 valiant men of Israel who could draw the sword, and there were 500,000 men of Judah, and altogether an army exceeding over 1 million men. That's a huge, huge army. Imagine that, marching down Young Street, 1 million men passing by. And you notice Joab, and this is the warning that God gives before he judges David and Israel, Joab tries to warn David. He warns him. He says, to cease, to desist. He assures David, it is no ill will that he wishes on David. That's not the point. That's not why he's saying this. He says, may you live long enough to see the Lord increase the nation 100 times. 100 times more than the present day. He says, I wish you all prosperity, David. I wish you all blessing. I wish you all success, he says. But you don't have to do this to become boastful, proud. You're putting Israel in danger. And Joab's pleading with them as politely as Joab can plead with David. He says, why does the king delight? That is a polite way of saying, why does the king take pride in this? Why do your eyes boast about this? To boast before the nations of the world. David, how many men can you muster for battle? I can call to the battlefield 1,300,000 valiant men trained, skilled for war. Wow, David, what an army! Right? Wow, David, you really are great. Israel is great. But have you forgotten, David? Gideon conquered the Midianites with 300 men. Have you forgotten? You don't need a mighty army if God is on your side. You don't need 1,300,000. You don't need to boast about those things. God can take one. He can take 10,000. Do we boast in numbers today? Do we add numbers to the roll? The pastor goes to one of the conferences. Well, how many people have you got in your congregation? Well, I've got 500 people in my congregation. It's a great temptation. I mean, I've often gone to meetings and thought, boy, I wish I could tell them that I had 5 baptisms in the last month. That'd be great. It's a little embarrassing to say, well, I haven't had any baptisms in a year. How many people do you have at a Sunday? Well, we have maybe 20, 25. You hear of a church that I didn't get to see how it was done. I didn't get to realize how it was done. I lost track of what was happening. But it said something like this. We had 8 people 2 years ago, and now we have 1,000. And the pastor does this, and the pastor does the other thing, that I lost track. And then we begin to boast, right? We can begin to take credit for it ourselves. Aren't we really something? Right? Isn't our church really something? Isn't that preacher really something? But God isn't into numbers. Especially if we boast in them and do not give the glory to God. We need to be very careful, don't we? We incite, we kindle the anger of God. We kindle the anger of God when we take His glory and make it our glory, because God will not share His glory with any man. It's what's happening here in this chapter is not a strange thing, or it didn't happen to David only. It's been consistent throughout church history. It's a thing that we need to watch and be careful about. The glory of Israel was not to be found in his army, but in his God. And likewise, the church, not in our size, not in our wealth, but in Christ and Christ crucified. What did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He went to 1 Corinthians. Well, there was no church when I came to Corinth, and now there's this booming church, and we've got over 2,000 members. And is that what he said? No, he said, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in what? Christ crucified. That's my boast. That's what I glory in. That's what I rejoice in. We're delighted when we see churches growing, vibrant, and the Spirit at work. Yes, absolutely. We thank God. But we thank God for that. Remember Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Oh, they're wise men who love to boast of their wisdom, right? Love to make it known. I have 20 books that I've written. 20 books. I think some of them are written by someone else, but that's okay. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Oh, what about the strong man? Let not the strong man boast of his strength. Oh, look at how strong I am. Look at the forces I have behind me. Or the rich man. Boast of his riches. Look at my house. Look at my wealth. Look at what I own. Look at my yacht. Look at my cabin. But let him who boast in this. Is this what you boast about, dear friends, tonight? Is this what I boast about? That he understands and knows me. Hey? He understands and knows me. You see, pride grows in the human heart, as I've often said, souls, and you should put it like lard on a pig. Well, all of us will struggle with this thing called pride. But to remind ourselves tonight from this chapter that I've read to you, to remind ourselves, if you're going to boast, God says, boast that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, saith the Lord. That's what the Lord delights in. He doesn't look down at face and say, look at the numbers. Look at the wealth. Look at the wisdom. No, no. He delights in looking down and seeing that we know him and are known by him. For in these I delight, saith the Lord. I think that's what David forgot. I really do. I think that's what this chapter is about. It's the only way I can explain it. David had a problem with the flesh at one moment in his life. We know what that caused him. But now he has a problem with the spirit. And what I'm suggesting to you tonight, you might defeat over here. The devil might come around and come up with the other side of things. Give you victories. You're rejoicing. You know, Joab had been with David a long time through many dangers, toils, and snares. Joab was the son of Zariah. I think he's a cousin to David because Zariah was the sister of David. And David would say of Joab, he saw these sons of Zariah, they're hard men. And sometimes he was frustrated by them, and sometimes they interfered, and sometimes Joab didn't obey. He killed Abner, killed the other man as well. But Joab often proved to be more of an adversary than a close friend. David could have dismissed him. David could have said, I don't have to listen to you, Joab. I'm tired of you telling me what to do. I am king. You do what you're told. But Joab's warning was sound. He was seeking to spare David and save Israel. He knew that the census would bring the judgment of God upon the army. We all have enemies, don't we? And yet, you know, just because they're enemies doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to their rebukes. In fact, they can serve us better than friends who are often far too kind and far too willing to flatter us. Whereas the enemy is not wishing to be kind and he's not interested in flattering us. And sometimes he can point out something very clearly. Pride in ourselves. Whatever the source, friend or foe, thank God and correct the growing hubris, as pride inevitably leads to that classical fall. May God prosper you, David. But David, don't do this thing. Don't allow your pride. 9 months later, after Joab, isn't that interesting? 9 months later, after David sins, sin comes to fruition. Joab and his recorders, having gone from Dan, that is to the north, to Beersheba in the south, delivered their findings to David. David was overjoyed. He called all Israel to celebrate. There was a fireworks and there was just a great celebration. No, not in your life. What looked so good to David, taking pride in his great army, having something to boast about amongst the nations. In verse 10 it says, but David's heart struck him. His conscience suddenly sprung to life after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned. When is the last time he said, I have sinned greatly? When he had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. When he said to God, Nathan and to God, I have sinned. I have sinned greatly. I have done foolishly. I have done foolishly. Suddenly his conscience is awakened. Suddenly the prize that he wanted to lay hold of didn't look as good as it looked when he sent out Joab. Now, O Lord, he cries, please take away the iniquities of your servants, for I have done foolishly. Oh, in that moment when you wake up and you suddenly realize that pride has let you down. When you suddenly realize that that object that you wanted so badly is not a thing to glory in, but is a snare. When suddenly you realize that you have done foolishly, not only for yourself, but for others. Sin and disobedience never bring one pleasure and joy that we think it will bring, and Satan promised that it would bring. Sin is always brings forth the bitter fruit of disappointment, of despair. James says, "No, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, because God cannot tempt by evil." Notice that. God cannot tempt by evil. God tests, but he never uses evil to test. His temptations, his testing, if you like, is always holy and just and righteous. Nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conquered, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. Joab returned 9 months later. Sin conceived, sin grown. Now this time there's no Nathan the prophet to cry, "You are the man, David." No, his own heart convicted him. His own heart accused him. His own heart pointed the finger and cried, "You have done foolishly." Listen to your conscience. Do not stifle its cries. Now, it's not always accurate because of sin, but God has placed within you and within me a little judge. And the little judge says, "Don't," or "Do." No, it's not always accurate, but God awakened David's long sleeping conscience. David is crushed, and he recognizes the foolishness of the thing that he has done. And he also recognizes that now he has brought disaster upon his army. And all night he tosses in bed and he turns. And he asks for forgiveness. And while forgiveness is granted for sin, it always has consequences. God, in the morning, spoke to Gad and sent the prophet or the seer to David. You may be freely forgiven, and we thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that covers all our iniquities. Your heart may be broken before God. You may cry out that you have done foolishly. And God is merciful and gracious and kind. But there are consequences to sin. You know that as a parent. Your son comes with something that is stolen. And you ferret out where it has been stolen. What do? Well, he says, "I'm very sorry, Dad." And you say, "Well, that's all right. You're forgiven. We'll overlook it this time." No. You say, "You must take it back. You must confess your sin to the crime and crime to the owner." It is so also with us. It is a law, if you like. Maybe loss of fellowship once enjoyed with our Savior, the presence of the Spirit is grieved. We must lay low until the Spirit restores what we have foolishly discarded. Next morning, David confesses, confessor Gad, and he calls for Gad in a royal audience. And now comes one of the hardest things that I think any man ever faced in Scripture, almost. The hardest thing that King David ever had to face. Gad tells David that God's judgment for his foolishness, three years of famine in the land, or two, 3 months fleeing from the pursuit of your enemies, or three days of pestilence in the land. Wow. How would you like to be faced with that? How would you like to hear Gad say, consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me? Brothers and sisters, may we never have choices like that that we must make. Now, this is not simply something personal for David. It is the shepherd having to make choice about the sheep which he was responsible for and which he was to care for. And what does he choose? David falls on his knees, and in great distress, the Bible says, the shepherd has brought this upon the sheep of the flock. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Brothers, that ought to be always our answer. Whatever the hard choices in life, whatever the errors that we might have made, whatever the sins that we might have compiled, let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Not into the hands of men, for his mercy is great. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. Isn't that an amazing statement? Isn't that a remarkable statement? Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. One commentator puts it this way. David chooses, for so the passage is understood, the most severe punishment. Pestilence, which was regarded as a visitation coming directly from Yahweh. For the ancient reader, this would be utterly unexpected. For who in the old days would have chosen a visitation that comes directly from the deity rather than a calamity brought about by man? The storyteller shows us a decision of a highly dramatic character. David did what was unexpected, but precisely in doing so, he flung himself through the thick curtain of the divine anger directly to God's heart. Directly to God's heart. Why? Because the pagan gods were merciless. But David had experienced in the past, and he had understood the heart of God, that yes, judgment and punishment, but with God there is mercy. How so? Because David knew God of Israel, not like the foreign deities, capricious, lustful, and unappeasable. He aimed at the heart of God. Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and great in covenant love and faithfulness. You see, David knew. He knew that throwing Israel on the mercy of God, God would have to bear the pain himself. 70,000 men from Dan to Beersheba. Notice men. His army. That he was boasting in, that he was trusting in, his army that had been the pride, if you like, of his kingdom, his army which was his boast to other kings and other nations. 70,000 were slain by the sword of the angel, And now God comes to the heart of Israel, Jerusalem. And the angel stretches out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. And the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Stay your hands. It is enough. Stay your hand." I like what Stott says. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. If it is God's wrath that needed to be propitiated, it is God's love which did the propitiation. Propitiating. How often have you heard God loves us because Christ died for us? No, Christ died for us because God loves us. He stayed his hand. And we read in the rest of the account, and I'll be brief, we read in the rest of the account that he went out to, at the command of Gad, to offer sacrifices, and David saw a vision. He saw the angel with the sword, and he cried out to God. And he said, "What have these sheep done?" And this is the interesting thing, isn't it? He offered himself, and he offered his family in the place of his fellow Israelites. David couldn't take any more. He gave himself to God. And he gave his family to God and said in essence to God, "You can end my family. You can end the covenant that you have made with me." But God refused the offer then. But 1,000 years later, the member of David's family offered himself to God. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and was a propitiatory sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. We know what happened next. There on the field of Araunah, the Jebusite, he bought the very land that Abraham had been centuries before, taking Jacob up Mount Moriah, and there sacrificing Jacob on the mount, only to find the ram that was caught in the thickets and a substitute for his son. And the cry of God, "Now I know that you love me, Abraham." That was the very same place that Solomon would build the temple where he made the sacrifice. And he said to the Jebusite, "No, I will pay for everything. My worship and my service to God should not count for nothing, be of no sacrifice on my part." This is our religion as well. God has laid down his life for us. Christ has sacrificed for us. And do we say to ourselves, and in that great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, "I don't want to sacrifice anything for him." This is the glory of David, if you like. He says, "But the king replied to Araunah, 'No, I insist on paying you, for I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing.'" Does your faith in Christ cost you nothing? Does your faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified from you, you make no sacrifices on his part, no self-denial on your part? Or do you say with David, "No, I will not serve such a king. Not that my sacrifice makes me right with God, but I sacrifice out of my great love for him who loved me and gave himself for me. And this sword fell upon me and not upon him and not upon me. So he bought the threshing floor. The oxen paid 50 shekels silver for them. And David built an altar and the Lord there sacrificed, to the Lord, and there sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. How many claim the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but make little effort to deny themselves anything in this life and in this material world for the one who sacrificed for them? In this great account, we're reminded that this was the last act of David, and yet through it all, David shows that he was a man after God's own heart. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, how quickly pride enters our lives. How boastful we become. How, O Lord, we like to show, as it were, what we have and what we own, and we forget to give you the glory. Remind us again tonight, O Lord, that perhaps someone has spoken to us, maybe our spouse, and we've shrugged it off. Maybe an enemy that has no particular love for us, but wants to hurt us, and everything they say is perhaps unfair, but maybe there's a nugget of truth there that we do well to heed. Remind us, O Lord, it should be no sacrifice to serve you, because, O Lord, everything we offer up to you, every so-called sacrifice that we made, it ought to be, O God, our joy and our delight. Shall we serve you for nothing, O Lord? Cost us nothing? We pray not. Because, Lord, this world is passing away, and only that which is done for Jesus will last and last for all eternity. Help us to watch that pride, O God. Even as a church, it wasn't David, it was Israel also. Begin to take pride in what we have or what we have done. Help us to give you all the glory, and help us to say, if this church boasts in anything, it boasts in Christ. It boasts in Christ crucified. That's our glory. That's what this church is all about. Christ placarded before the eyes of men as the only Savior. Amen.